the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. Very special podcast here today. We're doing a guest podcast with Mr. Brad Alice. He's a senior religion teacher at Milwaukee Lutheran High School. And definitely a popular presenter for the Bible Institute. I would love to throw in there. So it's an honor to be with him here today in the podcast room to talk a little bit about the topic of gender, the Bible and gender. And it's something that has been in the news recently, certainly. We got the Bruce Jenner thing, who prefers to be called Caitlyn Jenner now. We got a lot of other terms and definitions, it seems like, being tossed around there. So I know recently you did a little table talk here at the university on this issue, and I'm just so thankful that you're here with us today in the podcast room. So welcome to our Christ in Every Word podcast.
Great. Thanks, Brian. I appreciate the opportunity to share with the audience on this issue because, as you said, it's everywhere and there's a lot of confusion. So hopefully there'll be some clarity when we're done with the podcast here.
Yeah, absolutely. So I know that you probably have a lot of different questions or thoughts that people have presented to you on this sort of issue. Starting point for this discussion would you suggest or recommend? It just seems to be kind of multifaceted. How would you jump into this thing?
It is. And as you said, it's everywhere. So Bruce Jenner, Caitlyn Jenner, I think is what everyone is most familiar with. But obviously the issue of gender and people cross-dressing or people having sex reassignment surgery, that's been around for a while. But it's really taken off in the last couple of years. And if people know about Time Magazine's cover last year, it said it was entitled The Gender Tipping Point, the next big civil rights issue of our day. So you can't escape this. For example, last week there was an article about a teacher in Washington State who had a six-year-old student come in, and over the weekend this girl said she is a boy. So she had her hair cut, and this girl comes in and says, I don't want to be called whatever her name was, Sally. Now you're going to call me Bobby. Well, this teacher would not acknowledge that she was a boy. The teacher said, no, you're a girl. Your name is Sally. And so the teacher was let go. And so to understand the reality, the situation we live in, whether you're Bruce/Caitlyn Jenner or Sally/Bobby, this affects everybody. So you're going to run into it. And so to understand the reality of where people are coming from, but also the true reality of God's word, that's why it's essential we talk about this.
Okay, good. Well, I really appreciate you being here with us. And I'm sure we'll get to the Bible in due course in terms of what the Bible has to say about these issues and things like that. Now, there has been some important legislation passed recently, and maybe a word or two on that would be helpful, too.
Absolutely. So with schools having these issues about students coming in and saying, this is who I am, regardless of what my biological sex is, right? So I identify as a girl, even though anatomically I'm a male. California was the first state to have all public restrooms available for anybody's use. So even though I'm male anatomically, I could go into the women's restroom or the women's locker room in any public facility and use it. And if you don't like it, the charge is transphobia. You're transphobic. You have a fear of transgendered people. When the reality is, no, I'm anatomically male. I'm clearly male as I walk in. But if I identify inside as a female, I should have the right to use that. So they started that as far as the first state to have that go nationwide. But there are many states, 15 states, over 120-some cities that have these quote-unquote bathroom bills where that's the popular term, a bathroom bill. We should have legislation to allow anyone to use any restroom or locker room that they deem fit, and you can't complain about it. So again, whether you teach in a school and your child or a student comes in and identifies now as the different sex, you're going to have these situations where you may go to a store, a restaurant, and there's someone in the restroom. So there's cases, for example, in Colorado about this, where a woman and her child go into the girl's bathroom and there's a man in there. And so it could be in a store. It could be anywhere. So legislation is there. That's part of the issue we're seeing in the country.
Okay. So it's definitely in the law there, and it's also it seems to be all over the media. And one thing I've noticed is just the kind of terminology that's out there. I know that there are a lot of definitions and lingo associated with this. There's also surely some statistics behind this too. I've always wondered this in terms of, you know, who identifies as what, and how reliable are those statistics, and any word on that in terms of how to navigate through those waters?
Yes, yeah. If you listen to the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services most recent stats from July of 2014, they reported that 96.6% of us identify as heterosexual, right?
Okay.
So 96.6, right? Then it drops way off after that. 1.6% identify as gay or lesbian. 0.7% as bisexual. And then 0.4% as, I don't know. These people identified as, I don't know, so I'm gender confused. Interestingly, 0.2% said something else. And then finally, 0.5% said they refused to answer the question. So long story short, 7% or 97% would say they're heterosexual. Again, rounding, right?
Sure, sure.
But 2.5% would say gay, lesbian, bisexual. And then less than half of percent, 0.4%, would say I'm gender confused. So this issue of confusion is not widespread, but you would know that by watching Caitlyn Jenner's program, going through whatever it is, Twitter, Facebook, or just the news in general on these latest issues. So again, the teacher in Washington State whose kid comes in and says, I'm a male now, even though you're a female.
Yeah. I've occasionally read articles about this here and there, and can you boil some of these stats down to the fact that I think you tossed around the word biological before. Is this sort of thing best seen as a psychological kind of issue, would you say? Or, I guess I've heard this term, it's a feeling, not a fact, or something like that. Is that helpful or applicable in this kind of discussion?
Yes, that's what a lot of people are saying. It's not a fact, it's a feeling. And I think it grows out of a couple of different things. So if we understand the postmodern world that we live in, where truth and reality is subjective, it's up to you, you construct it. It's not something that's found or discovered. It's whatever you want it to be. So I can decide that I am, even though anatomically male, I can identify as female. So it's how I feel as opposed to the fact of my genitalia or my anatomy. And so I think that's part of it. But also what some people call cultural Marxism, where to have distinctions of race, class, gender, religion, et cetera, that's all divisive. And so we should be able to just be one. And in that, we can be whatever we want. Well, the reality is up until, the 1960s, we had this idea of, no, there is truth, there is reality, there is basis in facts and logic and actuality. But now, since the 1960s, 50 years later, I think this is some of the fruit that's being born. And so here I am, anatomically male, but I can say I feel I'm a female. So fact and feeling, you're right. It is moving towards feeling. Or to move it in a different direction, get off of gender. Remember Rachel Dolezal a number of months back. She's genetically, anatomically, if you will, white, but she identifies as black. And so there's another thing. So if you don't want to talk about gender, I think this is another thing where people will start to say, why can't I pick my own race, if you want to use that term.
Sure, sure. Is the idea there that there's something from which they like, for those, let's say, like maybe Bruce Jenner is a good example of kind of thinking through one example here. Is the idea then that the transgendered, I don't know if I can say this, maybe that are generally attracted to the female, the opposite sex version of themselves, and because of that, want to kind of pursue that? Have they kind of identified what are the fears or what are the kind of things associated that would encourage someone to say, you know, I need to make a transition here. I feel like I'm lacking this, so I need to go after that. Or is it, how do we think through some of the some of the causes here?
Yeah, that's a great question. There's evidently, according to the Diagnostical and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, and this is put out by the American Psychological Association, so the most recent one, and it came out in May of 2013, they said there's no certain physiological or genetic cause to this. So it really does go to feeling, all right? What do you want, all right? What do you choose, all right? So to kind of put this in perspective, as I teach senior religion at Milwaukee Lutheran High School, as I teach Teaching the Faith here at Concordia University, Wisconsin, I've had students who have gone to other schools. Let's say it's a campus visit to a college, and they'll meet in a small group as they're about to begin the orientation, and the leader will say things like this: tell us your name, where you're from, and what's your preferred gender pronoun. Mm-hmm. And so here's this new era of quote-unquote sensitivity to people's choice. Mm-hmm. What do they want? So we even want to know what your, besides your name and your hometown, what's your preferred gender pronoun? So do you prefer he, she, or Z? Mm-hmm. It's spelled Z-E. And so Z is gender neutral, all right? And so my name's Brad, I'm from Milwaukee, and I prefer Z, all right? So, yeah, I'm anatomically male, but maybe identify as female, and so I just have this gender neutral pronoun Z. So this whole thing of cause, here's the Diagnostical and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders from the American Psychological Association going, there's no certain physiological or genetic cause of gender disorder, if you want to use that term, or gender dysphoria, that's another term they use. But it's, again, going back to what you had brought up before. Is it a fact? No, it's a feeling. And so now what's your preferred gender pronoun? Is it he, she, or Z?
I see. Now, I'm assuming that it's now appropriate to look at a guy like Bruce Jenner, Caitlyn Jenner, mm-hmm. and say he's transgendered. Is that the term that's, I guess we could say, what's the kind of socially acceptable term? What's the proper term? How do we, there are a few different terms, right?
There are a lot of
things. Can you shed some light on what's what in the,
how yes. do we, yeah. Yeah, exactly right. So is he transgendered? Yeah, so that's an umbrella term for anything where your quote unquote gender, how you identify, differs from your physical anatomy.
Okay.
But if you would talk to people and they would say, are you cis or trans? What? So now here's terms that our listeners need to understand. If someone says they're transgender, again, it's just kind of umbrella term for all these things where you are different, you identify differently from your anatomy. But cisgender is you don't have any disconnect between your anatomy and who you are. So okay. I always think of John Wayne as an example of someone who's cisgender, right? So yeah. This guy never had any questions about a male, him being male or masculine or whatever. Some people may say you have heteronormative thinking. Heteronormative thinking, what's that? The idea that you believe that there's male or female, all right? So it's this either this or that. On the other hand, you may have some people who say, well, I believe in gender expression. And for example, some people say there's five different ways to express gender, not just two, male and female. So besides male and female, they'd say you can be both, neither, or interchangeable. And so if they'd say, well, what's your gender? Facebook offers 56 different choices besides just male and female. So again, heteronormative thinking is, well, there's just male and female. Now you got some who are saying there's five, male, female, both, neither, changeable. Facebook goes beyond five to 56. So again, your head spins after a while. And yet this is the reality of it. So I know from World Magazine, Marvin Olasky is the head of World Magazine. When he taught at the University of Texas, he said there was a professor in his department who would show up every other day as male and then as female. So just back and forth. And so this whole idea of changeable, yeah, some people would say, oh, yeah, it's just your feeling. It's not an anatomical fact. It's just how you feel, how you express yourself. So that's your gender expression. And so, yeah, that person is transgender. But you could have surgery and go through that. And so then it's transsexual. You're going across from one to another by hormones and surgery and the whole nine yards. So there's a whole boatload of terms, and it's just part of this world we have to understand.
Well, I really appreciate you kind of giving a little spreadsheet of those things, because I'm not even always sure what to use and when and how to even kind of sort through all that. So we're coming up on a good time for a break here, so we'll go ahead and take that. But again, we're talking with Mr. Brad Allis from Milwaukee Lutheran High School, and we'll pick it up here on the other side of our break.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Folks, we are back with our special guest here, Mr. Brad Allis from Milwaukee Lutheran High School, talking about gender, and eventually we'll get around to the Bible, of course, and kind of and end with that. I would like to talk just a little bit about the science involved here. I was reading an article recently by a guy named Paul McHugh. I don't know a lot about this, the kind of literature, secondary literature on these sorts of things, but he made some, what I found were pretty compelling arguments in this article. One is the fact that he used to work for John Hopkins and was responsible for pioneering sex change surgery back in the day, back in the 70s. And after doing this sort of thing, they demonstrated that the practice of sex change surgery didn't really bring any important benefits. And so they actually stopped that sort of thing. Where's the research today, or where does this study kind of fit into the bigger picture of the science on this stuff?
Yeah, when it comes to Paul McHugh, who, as you mentioned, used to be at Johns Hopkins University, and that hospital, he headed up the psychiatrist-in-chief position there. They were at the forefront, as you said, in the 70s doing the sex reassignment surgery, the first in the nation, and now they don't do it. So he had written an article in the Wall Street Journal back in the fall as Caitlyn Jenner's popularity took off and this whole issue really came to the forefront of the American consciousness. He weighed in and said, look, what we found was these patients were no better off psychologically or socially than those who did not have surgery. So they discontinued it. But sadly, there's this high suicide rate associated with those who do have the surgery. But that begs the question, why? Doesn't just doing surgery change everything and make everything better? And his response was no. And he said it like this in the Wall Street Journal article. If someone is bulimic or anorexic, has an eating disorder, you just don't go up to them and start lopping off body parts to make them feel thinner. And so you would never do that. So why are we doing surgery on healthy people when psychologically that's where the ministry lies? But he also brought up some things as well. There are other places, London's Portman Clinic, Vanderbilt University, that found out in research that 70 to 80% of people with gender identity disorder or gender dysphoria, whatever you want to call it, they lose those feelings on their own, 70 to 80%. And so they won't have gender confusion, 70 to 80%. And so they'll just quote unquote figure it out. And so for the 20 to 30% who don't, I think there's ministry that can be done through Christian counseling through secular counseling. But I appreciate Dr. Paul McHugh saying surgery is not the answer. These people are no better off psychologically or socially. And so why should we do that to healthy bodies?
Do you think then that the reason for these kind of disproportionately high rates of suicide then after the reassignment surgery is sort of the psychological issue that was as such in addition to this overwhelming additional guilt or kind of regret, remorse sort of thing on top of that that kind of contributes to these high rates of suicide?
It does seem to be that there's a tremendous amount of confusion, anxiety, regret, as you said. And so I haven't seen the stats on the suicides and then why they do it, but you can see where just physically dealing with the body is not touching the soul. And so that's where, again, the ministry of psychology, psychiatry, Christian counseling, it is vital, it is essential. And so to understand that, I think, is key as we look forward and say, look, how are we going to minister to people? How are we going to help people?
Right, right. Well, I like the kind of way you said that there, where you can do some things with the body itself, but what exactly is going to treat the soul? And maybe that would be a good way to segue into some of what the Bible itself has to say about this. What does God's Word have to say about gender, and how might that kind of contribute to the discussion? What role does it have in the current landscape, and how might that be kind of worked in there? So maybe if you'd like to touch on that next, that'd be great.
Sure. I think as Christians, we should know what's going on. We should not be ostrich and stick our heads in the sand and not have a clue or want to deal with the popular culture, because the culture continues to walk away from God, and we've been doing it ever since the Garden of Eden. Sadly, because of our sinful nature, we rebel against God and we go against His design, which is clear from the opening pages of Scripture. So back in Genesis, what did God do? Well, He created male and female, and it repeats that numerous times, three times in the Genesis 1 text. Why? To help us understand that He's God, we're not, and this is His design. It's His order. So in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So in Genesis 1, verse 27, it says that three times, God did the creating, so He's the one in charge. He created us in His image, originally perfect, but now because of sin and the rebellion against God, we've lost that image. Through Christ, we can be born again and receive that new image. It says, in the image of God, He created him, but male and female, He points that out. Male and female, He created them. So just like God created the land and the sea, just like God created the animals and the humans, right? There's male and female. There's distinctions between His creation. And so it is heteronormative, to use those terms we were talking about before.
Right.
Yes, biblically, we think with a heteronormative mindset, because that's the way God intended it from the beginning back in Genesis.
I was just struck there by that Genesis text and how it appears also when Jesus Himself was asked about divorce and things like that. You know, He goes back to the beginning, and of course it's for the one flesh union and all these things, but he also quotes that too. It's kind of, he quotes not only Genesis 2 with the one flesh, but also Genesis 1 to say, hey, you know, in the beginning, He did create them male and female, as if this text that you just referenced seems to be so foundational for all matters of sexual ethics.
It's exactly right. And so in Mark 10, verse 6, when Jesus quotes that, you're right, it's foundational. And so here's the God of the universe who said, this is how I made you, and this is what you were designed for marriage, right? So that's part of the great cultural commission, if we want to use that term, be fruitful and multiply,
right.
Fill the earth, right? So not the great commission, but the great cultural commission. Hey, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Well, how do you do that? Because He made male and female. So it is foundational. Jesus quotes literally from the book of Genesis because it literally did happen. And He should know. He was there.
Yeah, right. Yeah, absolutely. What else? Where else can we go in scriptures in terms of, obviously, you know, this is in Genesis, and say somebody comes up to you and says, oh, well, since the fall, you know, things are kind of messy. We're doing the best we can here, but, you know, maybe because of sin, you have to kind of make some exceptions or do some things that are not as natural as what the Genesis 1 world. How would you respond to that?
Yeah, it's a great question. So you go back to, again, how God designed it. So whether we agree with the design or not, no, that's the way it was intended. So Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So the two, the man and his wife, the two become one flesh. So that's got God's design on marriage. And so even if we go away from that, and so today we have homosexual marriage, or in the future, as some are saying, look, we're going to have group marriage. You're going to have four men and four women getting married. The sinful world can continue to go against God's design, but if you listen to him, our omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God, who says, I made you, I know it's best, I made you male and female, I made you for one man, one woman, in this bond, a heterosexual marriage. So again, we can say, well, it's different now, but that's what we've been doing since the garden, and look what we've done. We've created a mess. Right. Now, through Christ, there's a solution. And he's pointing us to a sanctified life, to walk in God's ways. We're saved through the blood of Christ. But now as we're navigating this earth, let's get back to what his foundational principles are. Male and female, heterosexual marriage, and this design that really makes sense what we were designed for.
Right. Now, in light of that, in light of the struggles that do exist and the things that do pop up and the fact that Christians are just kind of confronted with this reality, it seems like a kind of an increasingly vibrant way now, because it's just it's all over the place. And of course, this is going to include family members, friends, classmates, coworkers, people in the church, you know, things like that, in the pew next to you, that kind of thing. So how best should the Christian love and care for this kind of sexual sin in our midst, would you say?
Yeah, that's a great point. And it is sin. So when we're going against God's moral absolutes, we're out of bounds, we're missing the mark, which is the definition of sin. We need that law to show us that we're out of bounds, but then also to hear that gospel. So I think as Christians, again, we have to use both law and gospel to help people see the fact that they're out of bounds, they've missed the mark, they've gone against God's holy will, but also understand through Christ there's forgiveness and there's a way back into his plan. So in Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, it's very clear the law states that this is not part of what God wants. Now, obviously, they didn't do sex reassignment surgery back in biblical times, but this idea of cross-dressing or this idea of pretending to be what you are not, it's very clear in this passage. It says, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, there's people who say, I don't like that. I don't like that God says that's an abomination. We're an abomination. Well, Ephesians says we were objects of God's wrath. And so whether it's the issue of gender confusion and cross-dressing or me lying or me being prideful, we're objects of God's wrath. And the law tells you the hard truth. So we need to be unflinching on that, but also understand people's need. You need to be reconciled to your Creator. Now, Christ does that, and to bring both law and gospel, you can be forgiven. This is not the unforgivable sin, just like pride is not the unforgivable sin. God forgives through Christ, but he also points us in the way to go. And so I think we need that good balance of law and gospel, show them sin, but then show them the Savior.
Okay. You know, in light of that, and I'm seeing we're kind of coming up toward the end of our time here, but what other suggestions might you have? Law gospel framework, of course, kind of informs how we kind of live and move and have our being, so to speak, as Lutherans and things like that. In terms of counseling or anything like that, what role does counseling have in this, and maybe some other areas of potential care in a very biblical way for these individuals?
Absolutely. I think all of us at one time or another are going to need to talk to somebody.
Yeah.
And there's nothing wrong with that.
Yeah.
So if I break my arm, I don't have any qualms about going to the doctor and him setting it. But man, if I'm confused, if I'm anxiety-filled, guilt-ridden, boy, who do I talk to? Well, you can't keep it in. You got to go get help. So there's Christian counselors, there's pastors, there's teachers, there's all sorts of ministries out there, because we do deal with confusion and guilt. And so we should be able to point people, if we don't have the answers, to this pastor or this teacher or this counselor. But also to understand in the Christian community, we come together in these holy huddles. We come together on Sunday, right. And God serves us, and we receive His word and sacrament, but also to understand, look, we are a community of broken people that are bound in Christ, and so we're healed in Christ, and now we're going to go out and make an impact. So you're welcome here, but we're not going to live in unrepentant sin. We're going to continue to address sin for what it is, but understand, if you're waiting to be perfect to go to church, well, good luck. You'll never go to church then, right? So we need to be able to be a community that says, we want to address these issues. We're not going to run from them. We're going to speak the truth, law and gospel, and we're also going to have resources available to help people and to understand that's what we're called to do as the body of Christ in this day and age.
Right. Well, I really appreciate your time. I'm seeing that we're kind of at the end here, but I've learned a lot about the issue. I'm far from an expert on how to kind of work about these things, and you've shed some light on them today, and I really appreciate you being with us here today, Brad, and always a privilege to see you, but especially when you know you're willing to tackle something that's in many ways a very complex and kind of difficult issue, but yet something that needs to be addressed, needs to be done with clarity and compassion. And I think you've done that very well here today. So thanks so much for being with me here today.
My pleasure, Brian. Thanks for having me.
So that's all the time we have for this session of Christ in Every Word. Please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they, too, can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our Contribute page. Till next time, Dr. Brian Gurman here today with Mr. Brad Alice, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.